morning we are going to continue to look into the book of 1 Timothy, and in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 this morning, I'm going to begin by reading these verses, and we're going to focus in on this one paragraph here where Paul talks about men and women in the church. As we look at 1 Timothy here, we're also going to be thinking about the theme of the book and how this is an important one for us to be considering. So in 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 8, he says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." As we look at 1 Timothy, we find that the Apostle Paul really gives here a purpose statement of his writing this letter in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. And I'm going to read that again. He said there, "I hope to come to you shortly, Timothy, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says here then that his letter is being written to Timothy so that Timothy will know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we think about the church then here and God's plan for the church. And I would contend that God's plan that is revealed here in this 1 Timothy is God's perfect plan for the church. And that he lays out a pattern here of how his church is to function, that we cannot improve upon God's plan. And as we look into the letter of 1 Timothy, we sometimes will find that it exposes areas where we need to make changes. That there are areas where we are lacking, and that we can never do better than looking at God's purpose and plan that he has revealed here. But as he describes the church, he describes it that is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we think of a platform with pillars underneath it. Just like we were walking down in Des Moines yesterday at the marina, and they have done a major reconstruction, remodeling of it. It's beautiful down there. But as you look out at the pier, you see that the pier is standing on pillars. And those are supporting that pier that extends out into the water there. And you want to know that those are solid before you walk out there. God has placed his church here, in other words, in the world for the purpose that the church is the pillar of the truth. That it is our responsibility that God is counting on the church here to uphold and defend the truth so that it will not go away, that it will not be distorted and lost in the world. So it's a very important mission that the church has. We are all part of that. And it underscores how important it is, I believe, that we all be students of the Bible, that we pay careful attention and grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible as we are able to do so. But as we look here this morning at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, it's important for us to study this in the context of this letter. It's easy to take a passage and to lift it out of context and come to wrong conclusions about it. But if we are studying the Bible, the best way to study the Bible is always to study the surrounding context, to understand why something is being said, what were the circumstances at the time, and how does it apply to today. So we're looking at 1 Timothy, and as we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he talked about the fact that he has placed Timothy here to uphold the gospel, to as opposed to false teaching. There was false teaching coming into the church. And Timothy's goal and work that he was given here was to preserve and uphold the true gospel. And he expressed that well when he said in verse 15 that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's in a nutshell the message of the gospel. But it was under attack in the first century. It's under attack still today. There are many different thoughts of man that are out here in the world that pose a challenge to the gospel. So it becomes a priority in the church for us to uphold the truth and to be able to show it as it is contrasted to false teaching. The gospel is always going to shine superior in so many different ways. The false teaching here in Ephesus involved the fact that some of these men wanted to be teachers of the law, but they were teaching myths and endless genealogies, which he said foster dissension and do not edify and help us to grow in terms of godly living. He said, so Timothy had that mission that he was involved with. But in chapter 2, he went on to say here that the first thing he wanted Timothy is to do is to be praying, that prayers would be made for all men. And he specially mentioned for kings and those who are in authority. And the reason for this, he said, is that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. So it's important that as a first effort and first occupation that we are involved in the church is we're to be praying for all people. And we are to be praying for our officials, elected officials. But the purpose in all of that really is not just so that we can live in peace without any disturbance, but that we can live quiet, godly lives, and therefore the gospel has a better opportunity to be taught in our society. It's always the gospel that people need to hear, but it's important that we pray that we might be able to live a quiet, godly life, honorable lives before God, so that that atmosphere, there can be an atmosphere conducive to the spread of the gospel. And so we can help that by praying for all people, for our neighbors, for people in other countries that may be going through trials over there. Even for our enemies, we pray for them, for those who might be enemies of us. But especially he talks about the officials that we have. Now, in recently, I'm sure we've all heard this, seen in the news, how there was a terrible earthquake that happened in Syria and parts of Turkey about 2 weeks ago. I think it was on February the 6th when that hit, that earthquake, and it was a devastating earthquake, and thousands of people died in that. So there have been ongoing rescue efforts being made, humanitarian rescue efforts over there, going through the rubble, going through the buildings, trying to find any signs of life. And wonderful news this past week that this little baby was found still alive underneath a concrete building. It's hard to imagine that that could even be possible. But this little baby was in the arms of its mother, and they, in rescuing and getting out of the rubble, they were able to rescue this little beautiful baby, and it's doing fine, so far as I know. It's an amazing rescue. But I want us to think of that in terms of the fact that that really is the mission of God for us, that we are to be diligent in the rescue efforts that we are making to rescue those who are lost, those who need Christ in our society today. And just as it might have been easy for people there to say, well, there's no hope of any life remaining underneath these buildings, and yet they did not take that approach. They went looking for life, hoping to find it. And this one child, at least, its life was saved as a result of that. So we're involved in the most important rescue effort of any that can possibly exist in our world today, is being able to pass on the message of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and in darkness and needing hope, and being able to find the gospel of salvation through Christ. Now, as we are going to look now at our passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to point out that, first of all, he talks here about God's desire for men in the church. And to briefly sum that up, he says that men are to lead in prayer and that men are to be godly in character when they lead in prayer. But then secondly, he talks about God's desire for women in the church. And we find that God has a different desire for women than he has for men in terms of the public worship and the practice of the church, the function of the church. God, his desire for women, as he says, that they have a quiet demeanor, and also that by serving through good works is God's desire for women. But not specifically teaching in a place of authority, but to learn in quietness. So we'll talk about that. But then he comes back immediately after this, and he tells the reasons for this, so that we can all understand that this is grounded in very solid biblical reasons why God has established this order of men are doing one thing, which involves leading in public worship, and women are doing something else that is more of a supportive role, but it all flows together to further the cause of Christ and to, in both cases, demonstrate godliness in our lives so that the world around us can see that we are people who are striving to live God-fearing lives and conduct ourselves in a way that is Christ-like. So, those of you that have followed football this past season, the San Francisco 49ers, it was interesting how their quarterbacks got injured one after the other. And so it finally fell on their third string quarterback, and he was what they had referred to as Mr. Irrelevant. And his name was Brock Purdy. He was almost like a rookie, our first or second year in the NFL, and everyone had overlooked him. They thought, a lot of people gave up on the 49ers, really. They thought once they once their first string quarterback went down, and then a couple of games later, their second string quarterback, he was out for the season. They think, well, it's over for the 49ers. And I think at that point, with their best two quarterbacks, they were like 2-3 or something like that. They weren't doing that well. But then here came in Brock Purdy, the third string quarterback, and they proceeded to win the next 9 games in a row with him playing the quarterback position. Well, what I really like about him is what he said when he was interviewed. And even going back into college, you can find that he had said these same things. And that was, how do you feel about this, all the celebrity, all the attention that is coming now that you are starting the quarterback roles for the 49ers and so forth? And what he said was, I was very impressed that he said this so clearly. He said that the main thing, he said, really, football is just a game. He said, to me, it is just a game. That there are more important things in life than football. But I want to be a good player. I want to do my best. But he said, my most important thing in my life is my relationship with Christ. And he said, the one thing that I hope never happens, and I want to be sure never happens in my life, is that I would ever put football ahead of my relationship, that it would come between me and my relationship with Christ. And so I really respect that as a young man, he has such a clear view of his life and how football fits into that and his priorities that he has set up in his life. Well, all of us need to have that same type of commitment in our lives to God and to Christ, and understand that that is the most important thing in life, always. And it comes ahead of our job, it comes ahead of our sports, it comes ahead of any other recreation or activity that we have. The first and most important thing is our relationship with God. So here we have the Apostle Paul talking about this in 1 Timothy and showing us, here is God's plan. Here is God's plan for the church. Here is what God desires for men. Here is what God desires for women. And here's the reasons why. He has this order that God has set up. He has established an order that goes back to the very beginning. So he starts out here by talking about men, and he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now it's important to realize and understand here that in verse 8, when he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, that he is using here the Greek word aner. And this word means males. So it specifically is referring to men who are males. And they are the ones that he desires to lead in public worship. And it's made even clearer when we go back to verses 4 through 6. Where, and this is really underscoring or underlying everything else that he talks about as he comes down here to verse 8. We talked about this some last week, but he said, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now this word for man is a different word than he uses here in verse 8. The word that he uses in verse 4, 5, and 6 is the word anthropos, and this means human beings. It is men or women. In other words, God desires all human beings to be saved. men and women, and there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's Jesus Christ. So God and His relationship with us is equal with men and women. God wants all of us to be saved. He wants men to be saved. He wants women to be saved. He wants all mankind to be saved, but to come to that through the knowledge of the truth. Once again, we see the importance of the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. But the word anthropos is the word that we get when the anthropology, we study anthropology in school. That's the study of man, the study of human beings. And that's the word that he uses here. So on the one hand, he talks about God wants all people to be saved. But then he comes down and he says, but I desire that the men, the males, pray everywhere. And he then describes it in terms of, he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There are two things then that he talks about here. One is the more about the posture, but the inward character that goes with that posture. Now, whenever you go back into the Old Testament, you do find here many times that in praying, leaders in the Old Testament, they would lift up their hands to God when praying. In Exodus 9 and verse 29, Moses went before Pharaoh and he said, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So he would stretch out his hands to God, and as a way of calling on God for help, or coming before God and recognizing God is the one that is able to fulfill these plagues or bring these plagues to an end. And likewise, when Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22 established the temple in Jerusalem, it says here in that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly and spread out his hands toward heaven. So there is a posture here that we do find in the Bible of reaching out our hands to God. And in many ways that is a symbolic gesture of seeking God's help. But in Isaiah 1 and verse 15, Isaiah said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from before you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That is why Paul is saying here, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting. So when men are praying, it's important for us to consider, do we have holy hands? Are our hands unstained with sin in our lives? And is there anger that is part of our... In other words, before I come and lead prayer here on a worship service as we have today, I need to ask myself, am I an angry person? Am I a person that loses my temper easily, that I'm easily angered? And probably a good one to ask would be my wife, right? Sometimes we can say, well, I'm not that way, but it might be good for us as men to check ourselves and ask our wives, do I have any of that characteristic in my life? Because if I have that type of anger issues, then God is saying that He may not hear our prayers. And we want to have men who are leading in prayer here who are clean before God in our hands and in our lives, that there is nothing in our lives that is going to come and hinder our prayers before God. So the anger, the problem of anger that we would have here is that anger would be a problem that as we, I think I typed in the wrong verse there. I meant to say 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says that, "Husbands, if you do not dwell with your wives according to knowledge or according to God's will, then your prayers will be hindered." And when Jesus is praying in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that we are to pray, "Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He said, "For if we do not forgive those who trespass against us, neither will I forgive your trespasses." So if we are people who are angry and we are disputing and we are in arguments and contentions with people in our lives, that's an indication of a lack of holiness. We are not living as God wants us to in those areas, our relationships. We do not have good, wholesome relationships with people. We have a tendency of anger and of wrath and disputing and doubting and getting in arguments and things of this nature constantly. That's not a sign of holiness that we can come and expect that our hands are clean before God. We lift up our hands to God and God is going to hear our prayers. So men are to be men who pray, lifting up holy hands. And there can be other postures that we have. Sometimes the Bible says, on your knees praying before God. But the emphasis is that our lives need to be pure. Our lives need to be holy. When we come before God, especially when we are going to lead before God in prayer, representing on behalf of the congregation, our hands need to be pure and we need to be godly men who are living a Christ-like life. But now he comes and he talks now about women. And honestly, the majority is going to be about that as he continues. He said, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, first of all, he makes it clear here that there is an appropriate attire for women who profess godliness. That is, Christian women. There's an appropriate attire. And he describes it in terms of moderation. Now, the real emphasis of that in moderation is that it is not in ostentation or outward show or display of wealth. Because he goes on there to say in the following verse here, he describes it, he says, "not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." And that was a way that women would make very extravagant hairdos. There in the first century, they sometimes would weave gold and other things in with their hair, and it would take hours sometimes to fix their hair so that they would go out and make a big impression on others, how wealthy they were, or call attention to themselves. What Paul is really saying is that a godly woman doesn't call attention to the outward, what she is wearing, the way she is dressed. Her life calls attention to the inward character of her conduct, of her good works. That is the thing that people see in her life. Just as in the Proverbs woman, 31 of Proverbs in the Old Testament, a worthy woman. How was it shown? It was not through her outward clothing necessarily. It was through her inner character that she had. And her inner character of godliness and good works would be demonstrated in her life rather than in some kind of ostentatious. This is not setting a dress code. It's not saying that here is how women are to dress and going into the specifics of that. But it's in a general sense that a woman in her dress, and it's in an appropriate way that she shows forth a moderation in her life that calls attention not to the outward but to the inward. And you remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible said, God looks on the inward, not the outward. He looks on the heart. That is what God sees. So she puts that emphasis in her life so that others see that she is not trying to make an outward show of wealth or call attention to herself. She shows that in a godly way by the good works that she does. Now in 1 Timothy 5 is a good commentary on that, because he talks about a widow who is taken into the number, not under 60 years old. He said, unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Those are some good thoughts on doing good works, the type of good works that women can be involved with. And let me just say this, where would we be without the women of the church? Where would our society be without the women who, all that they do for raising our children or making the home, we just cannot say enough about that. But the inward character, the godliness, the good works. Now he goes on to say, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now the first thing that comes out of this is we see that women were present in the public worship alongside with the men. And that they were learning. They were there. They were part of the congregation. And they were learning. But it talks about the manner of learning here. That they learn in silence with all submission. And he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So what he is emphasizing in here is that women learning with a quiet demeanor and a submissive attitude that they show forth. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, he said, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So it is that quiet demeanor, that attitude of being submissive and godly, that a woman shows forth as she is learning. Now he says that she is not permitted to teach or have authority over men. These are two different things that he puts equal emphasis, that she is not permitted to teach or to have authority. So that could be two different things. But when a woman is not permitted this, he said, over a man. And this does not mean that a woman cannot teach, but teaching over a man. So there are, it's not a blanket prohibition that women cannot teach, but cannot teach man or have authority over man. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5, says that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, but he said that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Some translations says teach the young women to love their husbands. This shows that women are able to teach, and that women are intelligent, and women have many skills, and that they are good teachers. They are especially good, needful in teaching children because of their personality, their gentleness, their ability to relate well with children. So it's not prohibiting women of teaching, but teaching over men or having authority over men. But he said to learn in silence. And even that is not denying that women can use their voices in singing and in other aspects of encouragement as we come together in the service. But in learning, there is a silence. And he says that twice here. Let a woman learn in silence. Then he closes, he says, but to be in silence. Now, what are the reasons for this? What are the reasons for this order that God has established here? Well, it goes back, he said in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So it has to do with the order of creation, that when Adam was formed first, and that word formed is exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 it says, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So from the very beginning, God formed man first, and God took man and put him in the garden and gave him a command to care for the garden. This placed man in a position of leadership from the very beginning, an authority that man was given. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib, which he had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. This is what he is referring to here, the order of creation. Paul certainly upholds the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Genesis account of creation. But secondly, he says that the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. This goes back to Genesis 3 then, in the account of the fall that took place. When we read in verse 13, God speaking to, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she, there you have it, it's coming right from her own words. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, this doesn't mean that Adam wasn't part of that. Adam was held responsible as well, because God had given him a command already previous to that, that he was to be the leadership. He was to be caring for the garden and doing the work of the Lord. But it says here that Adam listened to his wife in verse 3 and 4. And to be honest, we see that the serpent here went around God's order that he had established of leadership. Satan went to the woman. He did not go to Adam. He went around that headship and he went to her. And that is what led to Eve was deceived, and then Adam listened to his wife. Adam was to be the leader. He is just as at fault in this as she was. It says, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So absolutely, Adam was at fault as well as his wife. And when Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, as we studied a couple of weeks ago before Ted left, it talks about the fact that Adam led the way into sin. It doesn't mention Eve. Adam is held responsible for that. But here's the point that Paul is talking about, is that you have an order of creation. God established man to be the leader. And when sin occurred was when they undermined that order of authority. Satan undermined it. And other things have tried to undermine it. But whenever that has happened, it didn't turn out well. It didn't turn out well when man's leadership that God gave them from man to be in that position of leadership, when that is undermined, that weakens God's structure. God intended it to be that men would be the first of creation, and woman was deceived. Now, there has been a lot of, misinterpretation or speculation of trying to explain, well, does this mean that women are inferior? Does this mean that women are more gullible? That women are more easily deceived? They're not as intelligent? None of that is what is being implied here in this. But there was an order that God established. Men leading over women. Husband over wife in that sense. And when that is bypassed or changed, then the results that follow from that are not honoring to God and have been so from the beginning. So God, because of that, has established an order of leadership, an order of He entrusts to men to lead in prayer and to be in leadership in other ways. But woman has an important role as well, and she contributes in so many ways also, as that is true. Now, as more studies have been made of men and women, it has become known and clearly understood that God's design for man and woman goes far beyond just the basics of sexuality. It goes to the point of every gene in the body of men and women is different. And that is part of the way we are created. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made as men and women. And it's beautiful, the design that God has given. But one of the differences that we do see is that men and women are set up differently. They're wired differently. And women are more relational. And they are more gentle. And they are more tender-hearted. Whereas men are more action-oriented and results-oriented. And they have a different personality as far as many of those things is concerned. And that is the way men and women have been created by God. So because of that, women are designed to be relational. They care about relationships and they're very gentle and tender-hearted. It's possible that because of that, women have a harder time drawing the line on doctrinal issues. And we have here in the book of 1 Timothy where there is doctrinal issues that are coming to play in the church. And so men are to be addressing those and dealing with those, whereas women are better suited in some ways to building relationships. And women do not like to break apart with relationships. And I don't either, but there is a time where doctrine may need to be addressed. The Apostle Paul is bringing these things out. But there is nothing in there to suggest inferiority or anything of that nature. There are many women in the Bible that are brilliant women, like Esther and Ruth. And we have women like the mother of Christ, of Jesus, and some of the women that accompanied him. And there was Priscilla and Aquila, and she went and taught Apollos, a brilliant man, where he was at fault on the baptism of John. So none of that is true. Anyway, he said, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Now, an unlikely interpretation of this is that it refers to childbirth. It doesn't say that, but some have interpreted that she will be saved in childbirth, meaning when the Messiah is born. That Genesis 3:15 talked about the head of the woman, the heel of the serpent, and coming. So some have interpreted that she will be saved through women will give birth to the Messiah someday, but I think that's very unlikely what he is meaning. I think it's far more likely that he is saying that God has provided women the honor of bearing children, just as it says here in 1 Timothy 5, that when he talks about the younger widows, he says that they should marry and bear children and guide the household. So there is an honor to that that is given to women that is not given to men, to bear children, to care and tenderly care for children as they are needing that attention. So it's not saying that she will be saved only by bearing children. That is, it's not a requirement that women bear children. There in the book of 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that you might not even want to get married as women, that there's circumstances that maybe it is better to remain single. So it certainly is not placing salvation hinges on whether or not she is able to have children or chooses that, but there is an honor to that role. That respect should be given to the woman's role in keeping with godliness. And don't lose sight of all the good things that women can do and are commissioned by God to do, such as teaching younger women, teaching children, raising up their own children in the sight of God. So some of the final thoughts that I would share before closing this lesson this morning. First of all, in today's world, this teaching is seen as backward and mean-spirited, and I understand that. But the Word of God must be the standard of proper Christian behavior. And this is an issue in the world today, whether the church will respect the Word of God or cave into the culture of our times. And the Word of God must be the standard of Christian behavior. These principles, as it says, are grounded in the order of creation. It is not just something that is the temporary culture of the first century that Paul is talking about, a custom they had at that time. No, he is referring to principles that were from the very beginning in the order of creation, the deceiving that took place by Satan. Feminism today in our world has done great harm in society, and it has invaded the church. And that is something that we must be aware of. And the evangelical church today and the church wherever is in danger of relativizing the Word of God and saying, well, you have your interpretation, we have our interpretation. So if you can have your interpretation, our interpretation is that this was an old custom that no longer applies at all. So we basically just do away with the standard that God has established here. So I believe that is a real danger that needs to be understood. Is the church today going to follow the Bible? Or is it going to follow culture and allow culture to dictate what the proper behavior of men and women is as God has revealed it? So we are going to close the lesson and again invite you to come to Christ this morning. If that is what you need to do, we encourage you. Jesus welcomes us when we come to Him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. So we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If you're subject in any way, please come that we may help you.